kind of begin our first class. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie, and the theme for Brother Cowie's classes this week is Nazarites Unto God. And today's class is entitled, The Child Shall Be a Nazarite Unto God From the Womb.
Well, thank you, Brother Sam, and good morning, brethren and sisters. We've spent two sessions considering the law of the Nazarite, and now the time has come for us to see how these principles work themselves out in the lives of individuals. And we're going to start today with the life of Samson. I'd like you to turn with me to Judges chapter 13, if you would, because here we have an example of Nazariteship from the womb. And those of you who are familiar with the book of Judges will know that there is a basic rule of thumb to understand the book of Judges, and that is this, that where you have a lengthy record of a judge, and of course Samson's record is quite lengthy, 13 to 16, they are always types of Christ, every single time. That's even true in the negative sense of Abimelech, who has a chapter devoted to him of some 58 verses. Judges chapter 9, because you see Abimelech is set forth as the Antichrist, as the imposter, and so even in that, the rule applies. Now let me give you an example. Judges 3 verse 31 speaks about a man called Shamgar. Shamgar had Samson-like feats. He killed 600 men with an ox goad, but there's only one verse in the book of Judges about Shamgar, because he's not a type of Christ. So when you come to the record of Judges 13 to 16, because it is a lengthy record and you apply that rule, it's true, and you're going to see it's true. Samson was intended to be a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, brothers and sisters, you know the story as well as I do. He became a type of ordinary Christadelphians who know failure, and they're not always true to their Nazarite vow. But we're going to see that ultimately, Nazariteship controlled the life of Samson in his final days. And there'll be some sitting in this room today who heard me speak about this to the young people at Attica. I can see Paul and Belinda over there. They were there, and maybe others that were there. I'm not going to be dealing with the life of Samson. I mean, that took us five studies and we didn't get through it properly then. We're going to compress this. We're going to distill this. We're going to focus on the aspects of Samson's life that have to do with his Nazariteship, because that's what's important for you and me in this particular study. So if you're in your Judges 13 with me, we have the sixth cycle of failure on behalf of God's people. And of course it brings its appropriate punishment and judgment. But then there is the seeking God cycle, and that of course leads to deliverance. And Samson is provided as the judge to deliver Israel on this particular occasion. Brothers and sisters, this man could have been different, just like you and I could be different. But he had weaknesses, like many of you, you and I have weaknesses, and we're going to see how this man's Nazariteship worked out in his life. And we're going to see a pattern in that of ourselves. Ultimately, hopefully, like Samson, victory will come at the end. Now, you know the story of the tribe of Dan. It was the second largest tribe in Israel, therefore given a large portion of land, which, as you can see there, encircled by the red, borders the Mediterranean. But they didn't take it. 600 migrated north to capture Laish in the story of Judges chapters 17 and 18, and they set up an apostasy there, you'll remember, the god of Micah. They set that up. And so the rest of the Danites were squeezed. They were squeezed by the Philistines and the Canaanites into a tiny little area, an area bounded on the north by a little town called Eshtaol, and on the south by a town called Zora. It was on a mountain range, on a ridge of a mountain. And we're going to see in a moment a picture of that. And that's where they ended up, brothers and sisters. The Amorites and the Philistines pushed the Danites to the heights of Zora and Eshtaol. And you can see probably here, here's Eshtaol, that little dot, and here's Zora down. This is a mountain range along here. And they were confined to this tiny area, this tribe of some 62,000 men. And of course, some of them went north. The family of Samson resided in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And you're going to hear a little bit about those two names in our study this morning. Now, when Margaret and I were in the land in 1992, we stood here at the foot of the hill of Zorah. And this is a photo that we took on that occasion. And I actually had that feeling, you know, you get where the hair stand up on the back of your neck, because I was standing on ground that Samson walked on. And he walked this ground quite frequently because he went backwards and forwards to the land of the Philistines, as you know. All right, so here we are. We're looking northwards at the hill of Zorah. Somewhere up beyond that was the camp of Dan. Now let's have a good look at what Judges 13 tells us. You know, you've got to really look at it carefully. Because you see, when you come to Judges chapter 13, the one thing that stands out is the way that the scripture uses the term the woman. And we're going to see how important that is for our subject. Now, what you can see there, of course, is a Hebrew text, and it's not intended that we should teach you to read Hebrew, because I can't. But I want to just show you how the word Ishar is used in this chapter. This is the word here, Ishar. It occurs seven times in the chapter, and there is no definite article in the Hebrew, and the translators of the King James Version have been perfectly consistent here. Where there is no article before that word Ishar, they've always rendered it his wife, that is Manoah's wife, his wife. However, Ishar also occurs in this chapter seven times with the definite article, and they have also been perfectly consistent. They've always rendered it the woman. So it's the same word. You can see the Strong's number, 802, 802. The difference is that this one down here has an article in front and is correctly rendered the woman. Now, why is that important, do you think? Well, it could be a point of detail, but it's not a point of detail. The Spirit wants us to know something about this. Ishar without the article, seven times. In those verses you can see listed there. Ishar with the article, seven times. Always translated the woman in the verses you can see listed. So there's a total of 14. And 14, brothers and sisters, is the biblical number for the certainty of covenant. And the covenant being referred to here in the type is the first covenant that God made in Genesis 3:15. That's what's being referred to. I want to show you that. It goes right back to Genesis 3:15 when God spoke to the serpent. And he laid down that first covenant that pointed forward to the seed of the woman who would ultimately destroy the power of the serpent within. 14, twice seven. Seven, of course, we know, amongst other things, is the covenant number. And we know from Genesis chapter 41 and verse 32 that when Joseph interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, he said, and we wouldn't say it this way, but this is what he said, because the dream is doubled unto thee twice. Don't need to say that, do you? It's doubled, it's twice. Because the dream is doubled unto thee twice, the thing is from God. It is sure. It is certain. Double something in the Bible makes it certain. So when you double seven, you have the certainty of covenant. That's why Matthew chapter 1 has three brackets or blocks of 14 generations. And Matthew chapter 1 happens to be, brothers and sisters, the last of the 14 generations in the Bible. What's it about? It's about the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and the other covenants that God made, because it starts this way, Matthew 1 verse 1. This is the Genesis, that's the Greek word. This is the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The three covenants are there. And when God brought his son on the scene, he was going to fulfill the covenants he made of old. There was a certainty about that. That's why 14 is stamped all over Matthew chapter 1. There's going to be no failure here by God. He will establish his covenant through the work of his son. That's the principle. Seven is the covenant number. And of course, the subject of Judges 13 is Samson as a type of Christ, as a type of the seed of the woman. Points back to that covenant. That's why, brothers and sisters, you don't know Manoah's wife's name. You are not told her name. Why not? Wouldn't you like to know that? Yes. You'll have to wait till the judgment seat. You do not know her name. Why? Because God wants you to know her as the woman. Yes. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. You know the story, all right? She represents the divine mind here, brothers and sisters. She is the one who represents in the type the divine mind that would be in conflict with the thinking of the flesh, the thinking of the serpent. And her son Samson is intended to be a type of the seed of the woman. But of course, he ends up being a failure. Just like you and I would have ended up being a failure. There was only one who could do that work. He had to be the Son of God. Hence, Samson's mother is the true Nazarite in this story. Now, I want you to have a look at a few verses in Judges 13. Come to verse 4. When the angel appears to this barren woman, she's given instructions, she's told she's going to have a son. Verse 4 says, "Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine, nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." He was to be a Nazarite, but of course we know he failed his Nazariteship. She didn't. The divine mind didn't fail. Come down to verse 7. "But he said unto me," and this is Manoah's wife recounting to her husband what happened. "He said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." But she had something. She had something that the angel didn't tell her, brothers and sisters, because I believe she understood what this was about. She was a very sharp, intelligent, spiritual woman. Much sharper than her husband, by the way, when you get to the end of chapter 13. She had a mind like a steel trap. He was a bit slow and doddery. But she understood these things. But you see, she adds something that the angel didn't put in. She adds these words at the end of verse 7, that he will be a Nazarite unto God from the womb to the day of his death. And he wasn't. He failed. But the one to whom he pointed forward would not fail. But, thankfully, brothers and sisters, in his final act, as he's taken into the temple of the Philistines, and then in his death, he brings down upon them that building through the power of God, Samson finally realizes his Nazarite vow. We'll get to that in due course, God willing. Yes, he was a Nazarite in the day of his death, but he was not a Nazarite from his birth to the day of his death. And if I was to ask you to put up your hand and say, well, you're a Nazarite, you've been baptized into Christ, have you been a Nazarite perfectly from the day that you were born spiritually in the waters of baptism to now? Nobody puts their hand up, do they? But hopefully, brothers and sisters, we'll get to the end of that process like Samson did. But there's got to be growth and there's got to be development. And we're going to see that that's all going on in the mind of this man. Now, just while we're reflecting on this word Isha, guess how many times it occurs in chapters 14 and 15? Well, 13 times. And always in reference to the Philistine girl that Samson married, whom he shouldn't have married. All right? This is about Samson's rebellion. 13 is the scriptural number for rebellion. We know that from many places, and Genesis 14 verse 4 is one of them. Hence, the Spirit memorializes Samson's rebellion against the will of God and against the will of his parents. So, just briefly summarize what Genesis 3:15 is about, because it's important to see that this is what this record was intended to do. To set forth the work of God in Christ, to fulfill Genesis 3:15. We know that the first of the three conflicts of Genesis 3 verse 15 is the serpent versus the woman. This hostility, this enmity that God would create between carnal thinking, that is amoral thinking like the serpent, and divine thinking. So who does he choose? Who does he choose to represent his way of thinking? Well, he doesn't choose the man. because Adam's held responsible for the introduction of sin into the world. Initially, the woman upheld the divine law. When the serpent said to her, "Hath God said?" she said, "That's exactly what he said," and she actually extrapolates it. Okay, she was deceived then by his reasoning subsequently. But because she upheld the divine law, God chooses the woman to represent his way of thinking in this eternal conflict between carnality and spirituality. Think about that. The serpent's seed, of course, were those who opposed our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw from Brother Matt's studies yesterday. A generation of vipers in conflict with Christ, who is the woman's seed here, because you know in Genesis 3:15 it says that it shall bruise thy head. That word in the Hebrew is ha, H-A. It actually is in the singular masculine. It means one man. I'm not talking about you and me. It's talking about Christ. He would bruise the serpent's head. So the second conflict was between Christ and those who ultimately put him to death. And the third conflict is the one that probably doesn't get as much attention as it should, brothers and sisters. It's the most important one. Because you see, it's all about what went on inside our Lord Jesus Christ every day of his life until he took that nature and pinned it to a tree. You ever wondered why it says that the serpent would bruise his heel, but he would bruise its head? Why would you use the word bruise? The word in the Hebrew means to gape at, like a serpent would open its mouth, to gape at something. Well, why would you use that word for the act of crushing the head of the serpent? Doesn't make any sense to a grammarian, but it makes a lot of sense to a spiritually minded Christadelphian. You know why? Because the bruising happens at exactly the same time. The moment that Christ died on the tree was the moment that the serpent within him died. Okay? Now he received a temporary wound when he died, because it only lasted 3 days and three nights. But the serpent within him received a death blow. That's why the word bruise is used. Same Hebrew word. It's about the same act at the same moment. And as he said in John 3:14, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He took to that cross the same nature that you and I have got, brothers and sisters. It's a serpent nature. But he never allowed it to overcome him like Samson did, and unfortunately like you and I do. Let's come then to the end of Judges 13. It would be lovely to have more time on this chapter, but I want you to come to verse 24 and 25. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. Samson, brilliant sunlight after the face of the angel that she had confronted on two occasions. And it says, and the child grew and Yahweh blessed him. Sounds like familiar language, doesn't it? You know, it sounds a bit like the language you read about our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2. Yes, and it's intended to sound like that, brothers and sisters. Samson was meant to be a type of the seed of the woman. And then it says this in verse 25. And the Spirit of Yahweh began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, there is in fact no Hebrew equivalent in the text for the phrase rendered in the King James Version, at times. This phrase is actually one Hebrew word. Payam means to tap or to beat persistently, hence to thrust or impel, to agitate to and fro. And that's how Rotherham translates it. He's got a pretty good translation. It says that the Spirit began to urge him to and fro. And that's exactly what happens in our lives when the Word of God enters, doesn't it? When the truth enters your life, what does it do? Do you have peace in your mind, or is there a conflict set up between two ways of thinking? Well, of course, the latter. Because we naturally think like the serpent. We naturally think carnally. The inclinations of our nature is biased towards evil. There's no good thing in the heart of man. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, says Christ. You know, Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart of man is desperately wicked, sick. We know that from experience. So when the Word of God enters, what does it do? It sets up a contest between the serpent and the things that belong to the divine mind represented by the woman. Yeah, that's what happened. It happened to Samson. As he grew up and his parents taught him and they opened the Word of God with him and taught him from it, there was this agitation set up in his life. And he was urged to and fro because the Spirit would be saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And his flesh is saying, I want to go that way. Now that's what happened in chapter 14, isn't it? Because in chapter 14 he went down. He wandered off, you know, this is what young people sometimes, they wander off into the world. And who did he encounter? Well, it's almost, you could write the script, couldn't you? He encounters a pretty girl, Philistine girl. And he comes back to his mum and dad and says, I want to marry her. Get her for me to wife. And they say, no, look, son, we've taught you all your life. You don't marry outside the truth, right? What are you doing here? What are you doing? He could not be turned from his intention to take that girl. And so we know the story, brothers and sisters. The Spirit of God was urging him to and fro. Now, this word payim occurs five times in the Old Testament. In Genesis 41 verse 8 and Daniel 2 verses 1 and 3, it refers to kings troubled by divinely bestowed dreams. And one of those, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar. In Psalm 77 verse 4, Asaph is sorely troubled by the activity of God in his life. So wherever you find this word, it's about this intervention by God in our lives. It's about God entering the scene, brothers and sisters, trying to take over the thinking of men. That's what it's about. And that's why he's urged to and fro through the activity of the Spirit. And so where's this happening? Well, it says here in verse 25, in the camp of Dan. Now, a camp, of course, is a temporary abode. And it's referring to probation. We're all in our probation, aren't we? And Rotherham, the RV, the RSV, all translate it Mahanadan, the camp, or the temporary abiding places. They didn't belong here, in a sense, because they should have taken the territory given to them by Joshua, but they didn't. They're locked up in this little portion of the land. So it's a temporary abode for them. Dan signifies to make a choice. Now, if I was to ask you what the meaning of the name Dan is, you would say it means judgment. True? Yeah, and you're right, but you're not fully right. Okay? Come to Genesis chapter 30 and verse 6. Just keep your hand, if you can, in Judges 13. Come to Genesis chapter 30. Now this is where Rachel, who has a child via Bilhah, her handmaid, names the son that is born Dan. And we read this in Genesis 30 and verse 6. And Rachel said, God hath judged me. Now think about that, brothers and sisters. Do you think Rachel is saying that God has judged her in a negative sense? Well, of course not. What she's saying is that God's on her side. At last I've got a son via my handmaid. And then my husband's going to love me because I've been barren. All right? She's not saying that God's judged her in some kind of negative way. He's saying God has chosen her over Leah. God has intervened. He's now given her a child, see? So read on. It says in verse 6, she says, and God hath judged me and hath also heard my voice and hath given me a son. Therefore called she his name Dan. Yeah, Dan has the idea of judgment in its extension, but Dan really means choice. She's saying God's chosen me. All right? It's about choice. Well, of course, when you make a choice, you make a judgment, don't you? Got the idea of that name? So when you read in Judges chapter 13 that this activity, driving Samson to and fro, is going on in the camp, the temporary abiding place of Dan, it's about being in probation, brothers and sisters, where our life is a whole range of choices. You know what choices I have to make in life every day? The choices between whether I'm going to follow what my flesh is inclined towards or whether I'm going to follow what the Scripture says I should do. Is that your choice too? You go through that? Every single day I've got to make choices. Some of them Some of them are small, minor perhaps. Some of them are big. All right? That's our life, isn't it? That's what probation is about making choices between spirit and flesh. So then, when you read this verse carefully, it's telling you something, because you see, we then read this. It began to move him, or urge him to and fro, in the camp of choice between Zorah and Eshtaol. But in the Hebrew, this is how it should read, literally. Between Zorah and between Eshtaol. Now you don't find this Hebrew construction very often. But you do find it back in Genesis 1 verse 4, where it says that Yahweh divided between the light and between the darkness, between the day, between the night. In other words, ne'er the twain shall meet. All right? Absolute division between two things. That's what that's saying. That's how the Hebrew idiom is. So when you read that, you know then the names Zorah and Eshtaol are going to be very important. Hence, Samson was compelled by the activity of God in his life to make choices between flesh and spirit. So what about these two names, Zorah and Eshtaol, that we meet here in Judges 13:25? Well, they dominate. They dominate the story of Samson. I want to show you that this morning, briefly. And it's a little exercise you can do in a minute, that if you do this exercise, every time you read this record, it will mean something different to you. You'll see something in this record that doesn't jump out at you and punch you in the face. You've actually got to dig for it. But when you get it, it's so clear. Now this name Zorah means a wasp, as stinging. This word is translated hornet. In Exodus 23 verse 28, I will send the hornet before you. Remember? Again in Deuteronomy 7 verse 20. Again in Joshua 24 verse 12. Joshua reminds Israel that God sent the hornet before them to clean out the land, or to at least help them take the land. So who's the hornet? Well, I've heard different opinions that the hornet was the Egyptians who went there before Israel got there. All that sort of stuff. Rubbish. I'm sorry. The hornet here, brothers and sisters, is the same thing that Yahweh said to Moses when he said, I will send mine angel before thee and he will lead you to the land. It was the divine representative who took with him the power of the Spirit of God. That's what enabled Israel to take the land. The Spirit of God. Now the word Zorah comes from the root Zara. It means to scourge. Jesenius says it means to strike down. I like that. I really like that. Because you see, the Spirit does strike down the flesh, doesn't it? It strikes down that which is carnal. It's like the two-edged sword of Hebrews 4:12. It divides between that which is soulish or fleshly and spiritual. It strikes down carnal thinking. This word, this name, represents the activity of the Spirit. That's what was urging Samson to and fro in the camp of Dan. It happens to you and me as well. But what about Eshtaol? Well, Eshtaol means in the Hebrew entreaty, petition, or request, according to Jesenius. It comes from the root word sheel, which means to inquire, to request, to demand. And Eshtaol represents the whole range of voices, the voices of entreaty that were working in Samson's life. Now, one of those voices is seen in chapter 14. Because when you read chapter 14, verse 1, it says, and Samson went down to Timnath, and he saw a woman in Timnath. In verse 2, he came up and demanded from his father and mother they get her as a wife for him. And in verse 3, his parents try and talk him out of it, but he can't be talked out of it. The end of verse 3, Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. So what do you think's motivating the words coming from the mouth of young Samson, brothers and sisters? Well, I well remember in my teenage years the strong feelings that I had towards the opposite sex. Particularly pretty ones, like my wife. All right, I well remember. And the brethren and the young men in this audience will know exactly what I'm talking about, and so will many of the ladies. all right, strong emotions and desires towards someone on the opposite side who's beautiful or pretty or handsome in the case of female to male. True? We know a bit about that, don't we? And that's what was motivating this man, this young man. He was being driven by the flesh. Fleshly desires. Yes, we know that. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? So you see, that's one of the voices working inside of him. And this is how it worked, brothers and sisters. We have an intellect. We are born with a moral capacity. In most people, it's largely undeveloped. Or if it is developed, it's developed by the spirit of humanism. All right? And we have propensities. Paul calls those, in that passage we were at yesterday in Romans 7, the law of sin, which is in my members. John describes them in 1 John 2:16 as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's because, you see, the propensities were saying, I want this, and so the intellect said, well, that's pretty easy. I can organise that for you. And nothing gets in the way because there's no conscience until the word of God's put the conscience there. All right? So the eshtaol in Samson was his desire to have this woman, for obvious reasons. So this desire is pushing up to his brain, and his brain is saying, hey, get her for me. So it's coming out of his mouth. This is the voice working inside. This is the entreaty. This is the eshtaol. Okay? We all know a bit about that, don't we? But this is how it should be, brothers and sisters. This is how it should be. The morality, the capacity to think and act like God can be developed by the Word of God so that we have what's called a conscience. This word conscience in Romans 2, I can't take you there obviously for the sake of time. This word conscience is the Greek word sunidasis. It means a knowing with oneself, one's own witness. So what happens is that when the propensities, the desires of the flesh say, look, get me this, the intellect says, well, I can manage that. The conscience says, but hang on, that's not in accordance with divine law. The conscience gets in the way, doesn't it? Well, that's how it should work. So let's have a look and see what was happening here. Because you see, here's Samson with his eshtaols. But unfortunately, brothers and sisters, in Judges 14, in the early verses, Zorah is not working. Because you see, Zorah is about striking down fleshly things, about putting down carnal thoughts. Right? That's what Zorah represents in the scheme of things. So we're in that same camp, aren't we? We are Nazarites unto God from our spiritual birth in the waters of baptism. God wants us to remain a Nazarite to the end of our days, but we fail. We fail because, unfortunately, at times, what happened to Samson happens to us. We ignore the things that the Spirit has put into our mind, which has created a conscience. We push the conscience aside. That's what happened with Eve, wasn't it? The serpent's reasoning pushed the divine law aside. Yeah. Well, it's what's happening to Samson. But you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the one of whom he was supposed to be a type, never let that happen to him. When any thought came along, whether it was from without or within, it was instantly put down with a thus it is written. Zorah was at work every day of his life, every moment of his life. He was a Nazarite from the womb to the day of his death, but not Samson. So that is where we're at. You and I are going through that experience every day, and guess where you are? You're not at Trine. You think you're at Trine. You're not at Trine. Well, physically you are. You know where you're at? All of us, brothers and sisters, are in the camp of Dan. In the camp of choice. And we've got a choice between the voices of the flesh, which come from within and from the world, and the voice of the Spirit, which will strike them down. That's the choice. That's going on every single day of our lives. And if it's not, The truth's not alive in us. Simple as that. I want to show you how this works. Now, you might like to get a copy of this at some point. I'm not going to leave it up there for too long. But this is the oscillation in Samson's life between Zorah and Eshtaol. Let me just give you an example. In Judges 14, verses 2 and 3, we don't need to read those verses again. You saw the entreaty that came from Samson's mouth to his parents, because inside him there was a voice working, as it were. Get me this, I want this woman. Look what happens, though, in verses 5 and 6 of Judges 14. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. Now, his father went down a couple of times. His mother went down once. You'll be careful when you read verse 5, because you see, his father and mother weren't present when he met the lion in the vineyard. It says in verse 5, he came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. Now, who do you think the young lion represents? Well, think about it. He's in a vineyard. Do you know what Timnath means? The assigned portion. Dan had not taken its assigned portion. That vineyard in Timnath was in the territory assigned to Dan, but it was occupied by Philistines. He wants to marry a Philistine living in that place. So God is trying to help Samson, just like he tries to help you and me to escape from the machinations of sin, brothers and sisters. So what does he do? Sends in a young lion. Who do you think the lion represents? I think that lion represents the Philistine girl. Samson thinks she's a pussycat, doesn't he? He thinks she's a pussycat, this lovely little Philistine. That girl was going to tear him to shreds. So what happens? Well, what would you do if a lion jumped out at you? Die of a heart attack, probably. But you see, Samson doesn't die of a heart attack. He's only got a second to think of, half a millisecond. This lion leaps at him, grabs him, tears it to shreds. How do you do that? Well, it says in verse 6, and the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon him. All right. Yeah. This man is oscillating between Eshtaol and Zorah. And it's Zorah that's striking down the representative of the flesh. Got it? If you go through these passages in the life of Samson, you will find that that pattern follows. In my Bible, I know where they are because I've got a line in the centre margin in a colour. One colour for Eshtaol, another colour for Zorah. It's there right through the life of this man. Well, we haven't got time to deal with that. In fact, we've got little time at all. So let's move on. I want you to come to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verses 4 to 21, of course, of the story of Samson and Delilah. I don't even need to tell you the story. It's that familiar to us. He goes down to the land of the Philistines, and there in the valley of Sorek, he finds himself in trouble. Now, here's the little section. In chapter 16, verses 6 to 7, it's Eshtaol at work. In chapter 16, verses 19 to 21, it's Zorah at work, but in reverse. It's in the wrong, because you see what happens is that because Samson's forsaken his Nazariteship, he's the one that's subject to being struck down. And they take out his eyes. But thankfully, there's another set. There's a final set, chapter 16, 26 to 28, when his hair begins to grow and he got his mind together. He's got no eyes, but you see, the problem with Samson was he looked at pretty women. But when his eyes are taken out, he can't look at pretty women. Simple as that. And then finally, we're going to come in a moment to chapter 16, verses 29 and 30, where Zorah finally prevails in this man's life. Very quickly, Sorek, a vine. A vine? Were Nazarites allowed to go anywhere near the products of the vine? No. All right, this is the kind of grapes they made the very best wine out of, and he was subject to the wine of Babylon in a sense, because you see, his mind was taken over by a woman. Her name was Delilah, languishing. You know, I get a picture in my mind of this woman, she's sort of hanging all over him, draped over him, all right? And she's talking. In verse 16, it says she pressed him. The word in the Hebrew means to compress. She's squeezing him. Rotherham says she urged him with her words continue. What do you reckon that is? That's eshtayol, isn't it? That's entreaty. Yeah. Urged means to press, as Rotherham translates it. And he was vexed, we read in the record. It means he was cut off. Or as Rotherham put, he became impatient, so impatient that he's prepared to reveal his secret. As to where his strength lay. Lay, of course, in his hair, which was the symbol of his Nazariteship. You know, sadly, brothers and sisters, in that transaction, right down to verse 20, it's eshtayol that prevails, isn't it? Yeah. Well, sadly, Zorah comes in and he ends up blinded, pulling a mill around like an ass. But his hair began to grow. But more importantly, verse 22, it says, howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Far more importantly, brothers and sisters, his mind was growing. And he wasn't troubled now by sight. And so we know the story. He's brought out to make sport for the Philistines. And, brothers and sisters, he acknowledged that he deserved to die. Let me die with the Philistines. He seeks vengeance for only one eye. You see there it says in verse 28, it says, Samson called unto Yahweh and said, O Adonai Yahweh, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. If you go to the RSV, it says, for one of my two eyes. And Rotherham supports that in his margin. He didn't want to be avenged for two eyes. Why not? Well, because you see, he knew where the problem lay. And Samson says, well, I should have been one-eyed. All Christadelphians should be one-eyed, shouldn't they? Single vision. That's what he's saying. Vengeance for one eye. And he slew more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. So where does he end up, brothers and sisters? Verse 31. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up. Yeah, you see, he'd gone down, hadn't he? They brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtayol. So here these names come back, Zorah and Eshtayol. Been the issue of his life, the choice between the voices of the flesh, the entreaty of the nature, and the spirit which can strike down the fleshly and the carnal. And they buried him, it says, in the burial place of Manoah, his father. Now, Manoah means rest. And he is at rest, isn't he? There's no struggle going on in Samson anymore. It's over. I can't wait for the day, brothers and sisters. And I know many of you are the same. I can't wait for the day when this internal struggle will be finally over. I'm getting tired. I just want it to end. I think many of you share that sentiment. He's at rest. That's not the bell's telling me I've got 40, you know, I've done my 45 minutes. I've got one here. He's at rest. But Judges 13 verse 2 is important because it says this. It says, brothers and sisters, that his father, Manoah, was a man of Zorah. See that? Judges 13 verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites. So when you read chapter 16 verse 31, you read that he was buried in the burying place of Manoah, his father. So where did they bury him? To which town was he closest? He was closest to Zorah. The spirit was victorious at the end of his life in his very final act. And finally, his head had overcome his body. That's what Nazariteship's about, isn't it? The separation of the head from the natural tendencies and sentiments of the body. Brothers and sisters, Samson in many ways is a sad case, isn't he? But he's been reflected in the lives of many people ever since. And I can relate to this man. And I think many of you can relate to him. We just got to make sure, to the best of our ability, we make the right choices and let the Spirit do its work. That's why I get up every morning and open my Bible. First thing that I do, open my Bible. You know why? Because I know there's only one thing that can handle the voices of entreaty that rise up from my flesh. It's the Spirit. It's Zora that will strike down the flesh. And hopefully, brothers and sisters, all of us will stand with Samson one day at the right hand of Christ, and we'll see that the Spirit has prevailed.